That's so good to be here today. That just really got to me, that last song. Really, all of them did, but that one in particular. You want to get your outline out so you can follow along with the message this morning. Years ago, I was in the middle of a friendly debate with a good friend of mine who had recently become an atheist. He had converted from Christianity to atheism. And he kept saying to me, "There is no God, Randy. There is no God." And then he added something that I've never forgotten. He said, "Christianity, it's just too good to be true. Too good to be true." And I thought, you know, that has occurred to me before, that very thought. The Bible tells of a God who loved me so much that he came down here to this planet as one of us to reveal himself to us, to rescue me from what keeps me apart from him. Fat chance. I don't need to earn my way back to him. Well, he's earned it for me through his agonizing death on the cross for me. And then he proved his claims by rising from the dead. All I need to do is entrust myself to him, and I'll never perish. I'll have eternal life in a paradise with no sickness or death or tears or conflicts. Admittedly, it almost sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? No good news can be that good, can it? This morning is part 6 in our series, Body Building. It's in the New Testament letter to the Ephesians. That's what we're studying, written by the Apostle Paul. It's in the New Testament. And last Sunday, we learned the astonishing news that God is constructing a house here on planet Earth where all people of every race and color and gender and social class and age come together to live with God himself. It's a house with no interior walls. It's called the church, a building not made of wood or brick or stone or mortar, but of people. And in Christ, the walls between Jew and Gentile and white and black and upper class and lower class and educated and non-educated, they come down. We all become part of this same loving family in Christ. It almost sounds too good to be true. In fact, many Christians say, "Well, it is too good to be true. I don't see it happening. It's not the church I know. It's not what I see." And so they give up. They give up on the church. Today's message is entitled, "Too Good to Be True." The skepticism about the church that we see is nothing new. It existed back in Paul's day, too. There were divisions, there were conflicts back then between Jew and Gentile Christians who formed cliques, and some people even dropped out of the church because they had bad experiences. But in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, the passage we're looking at this morning, Paul heads this thinking off at the pass. As we saw last Sunday, he's just been describing the wonders of this house that Jesus is building, this place where God lives among his people, the church. And he's just about to pray that the Ephesians who are reading this letter will begin to really experience this reality as never before, when he remembers all of a sudden this objection. It's too good to be true. And he interrupts himself right as he's about to pray. He thinks of a Jewish Christian, for example, who might say, well, Paul, where did you come up with this idea, this new idea of a church? Completely new, made up of Jew and Gentile. I mean, Israel is God's people. When did God change his mind? When did he say he was going to start over? Another person, maybe a Gentile Christian, might say, Paul, I'd really like to believe in this great vision of yours, this unified church, but the reality is we're getting clobbered here. We're facing some pretty stiff persecution for our new faith in Jesus. The reality is that you, our illustrious leader, are locked up in prison. How can this new movement ever survive? Isn't it just too good to last, Paul? Well, today's message is all wrapped up in our main idea. The one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else. If you're taking notes, I hope you are. You'll want to write it down. It goes like this. Put your money on the church because it's a sure bet. Now, please excuse the gambling metaphor, all right? But trust can feel risky, can it not? Especially if maybe you feel like you've been burned before. And it's a gamble to trust the church. Well, today we're looking at three reasons why you can bank on Jesus' church. The first is point number one there. It's an awesome privilege to serve it. Do you ever get distracted when you pray? Or is it just me? Ever get distracted? You begin with all the best intentions, and all of a sudden your mind starts to wander. You're thinking about the trouble that's going on at work, or maybe the ball game that you're going to watch later on that day. Or maybe your phone lights up, and you think, well, who's texting me? What are they saying? Well, this is the sort of thing that happens to Paul right at the beginning of today's passage, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. Look at this. He says, when I think of all this, that's the stuff he's just been talking about, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the benefit of you Gentiles. Now, notice these three dots, these ellipses. I didn't put them there. Those are they're put there by the New Living Translation translators, and for good reason. Why? Because right here, Paul's thought is interrupted. He remembers the objection, the too good to be true objection. How do we know that? Well, skip down all the way to verse 14. That's next week's passage, by the way. Verse 14, look at what Paul says. He says, when I think of all this, does that sound familiar? He just said that back in verse 1, right? When I think of all this, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father. The all this that Paul mentions is what we covered last Sunday in the previous text, the house with no interior walls. And so what we have here in today's passage, verses 1 through 13, is Paul's rabbit trail. His diversion from his prayer. He starts and he gets distracted. And he writes what we're going to look at today. But why divert? Why at this point? What distracted him? Well, perhaps it was his mention of the words, you Gentiles. Maybe that's what made it click. Or perhaps it was when he wrote the word prisoner. Prisoner. A prisoner of Christ Jesus. Maybe the chain that was on his wrist clinked at that point, and he thought about the fact that the Ephesians were really concerned about him, and they were worried about what was going on and how this, the implications for the church. They know he's in prison. And they're wondering, is this thing a permanent reality here? Or is it all going to fold? And so in verse 13, he writes the reason for his rabbit trail right at the end of our passage today. And help me out when we come to the yellow print. He says, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory, your benefit. And so to ward off discouragement, Paul explains in today's passage, in the rabbit trail, why he's not discouraged. Serving the church is an awesome privilege, he makes clear. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 and then drop down to verse 7. Paul says, when I think of all this, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the benefit of you Gentiles, rabbit trail, assuming, by the way, that you know God gave me the special responsibility of extending his grace to you Gentiles. As I briefly wrote earlier, that's in last week's passage, God himself revealed this mysterious plan to me. Help me. By God's grace and mighty power, I have been given the privilege of serving him by spreading this good news. That's the word of the Lord. Paul says, true, I am in prison. Admittedly, things don't look so good right now. But don't think for a second that it's not worth it. Do you realize the awesome honor it is to break this news to the world? And the same is true for you and for me. You know, if God calls you to share the good news of Christ to your unsaved friends and relatives, and he has, by the way, then never stoop to be a king instead. It's a demotion. Never trade it for the chance to become CEO of Amazon or Facebook. It's a pay cut. It's a demotion. Verse 8 is so moving to me. He says, though I am the least deserving of all God's people, he graciously gave me the privilege of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. This doesn't sound like a man who's discouraged. Note the words least deserving. Now in Greek, that's just one word, and it's a very difficult word to translate into English, because if you do it literally, it sounds like an oxymoron, like a contradiction in terms, totally illogical. The most least, that would be kind of a literal translation, the most least, or the leaster. I'm the leaster. Now, why does Paul put himself down? Is this fake humility? No, the Ephesians knew that Paul had once been the arch enemy of Christ and of his church. When Jesus appeared, the risen Jesus appeared to the apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, he said to him, Saul, that was his Hebrew name, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? To persecute Jesus is to persecute the church. Jesus so identifies with his church. Part of your identity in Christ is the church, the people of God. Paul couldn't fathom how a guy like him could ever be entrusted with the role of serving the church he once sought to destroy. It was just beyond him. It was pure grace. You know, some days I struggle with negative thoughts about myself. It's very painful. Some of you can relate. Well, Paul did too. I'm convinced of it from some of the things that he writes, like what he mentions here, for example. He beat up on himself for his past. But what helps me is to use Paul's approach to dealing with those kinds of thoughts. It's as if he says, okay, condemning thoughts, have it your way. Let's say you're right, 100%. I'm a total loser. Well, what does that do? That just makes God's love for me and his grace so much more amazing. Despite all my junk, God really desires me. God really uses me. What amazing grace. All because of Jesus. That's why that song that we just sang a little while ago is about his faithfulness. It just really gets to me because God has been so good to me. When I think about it, it just chokes me up. Turn it into gratitude. Gratitude for grace is the lifesaver. Gratitude. Gratitude for his grace. It has saved me from despair. It saved Paul. Let's look at the second reason why you can bank on Jesus' church. Number two on your outline, it reveals God's eternal strategy. Let's say you hear today about a new movement sweeping the nation, getting popularity all over the world. A new leader, a new spiritual leader, a guru has appeared on the scene, and he's making grandiose claims. He's performing miracles, they say. He's the savior of the world, they say. What's your reaction? What's your first reaction to that? Well, red flags pop up, don't they? Immediately, and rightly so. And it's not just people like us, Christians. Most people hear that and they think, well, what's this nonsense? Most people laugh it off. Well, back in Paul's day, that's how the gospel sounded to the people who had never heard about it before. And Paul and the Christians, I think they had even a more of an uphill battle than we have. They had to convince their unbelieving family and friends that a man who had died as a criminal on a Roman cross, the most disgusting, shameful form of death known to the people of that time, that this guy was really, in fact, the Jewish Messiah, the eternal God who had visited this planet as a man. Talk about a credibility problem. This was a marketing nightmare. To the Jews, a would-be Messiah who gets crucified, why, that's an oxymoron. Immediately canceled. Can't be. Not happening. Likewise, if you're a Gentile, crucifixion makes your Savior a joke. And by the way, raising a physical body back to life again from a Gentile perspective, ooh, that's gross. That's disgusting. The body, from a Gentile point of view, is the prison of the soul. Who would ever want it back again once you get rid of it? And so, on top of all this, you got the fact that you're proclaiming that there's only one God. That doesn't go over very well either. Because in a polytheistic pagan mindset, that angers the gods. And that's going to bring punishment. That's going to bring bad weather and the crops and the economy and everything's going to fail and it's going to be your fault. And so you're a Christian in Ephesus. Your message is a hard sell. And your leader is in jail. Your family is excluding you, your neighbors, they hate you. And you have to admit, the church is a newfangled movement. Christianity is only barely 30 years old at this point. So what does Paul say about all this? Well, we pick up in verse 3. He says, as I briefly wrote earlier, it's last week's passage, God himself revealed his mysterious plan to me. As you read what I have written, you will understand my insight into this plan regarding Christ. God did not reveal it to previous generations, but now by my Spirit he has revealed it to his holy apostles and prophets. And this is God's plan. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are part of the same body, and both enjoy the promise of blessings because they belong to Christ Jesus. We skip down to verse 9. I was chosen to explain to everyone this mysterious plan that God, the creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning. This was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Christ Jesus, our Lord. In other words, the church is not damage control on God's part. It's not like he said, oh no, my people Israel, they've rejected the Messiah that I sent to them, my own son, their king. Now what am I going to do? Okay, well, plan B. What's it gonna look like? Well, how about I go to the Gentiles? All right? We'll get some Gentiles, bring them in, and match them up with these Jews who have accepted Jesus as the Messiah. Well, how's that gonna work? Well, why don't we cram them all together into a new entity? We'll say it's all new, all right? And call it the church. No way. The church has been God's plan for all eternity. Before Christ, in Old Testament times, it was a mystery, Paul says. It was a sacred secret. But now, with Christ, the cat is out of the bag. The mystery, says Paul, is that Jews and Gentiles come together into one new entity, the church. Israel and all the events of the Old Testament were meant to prepare the world, to prepare them for the big reveal of this mystery. It's not an afterthought. It's God's eternal plan coming to fruition through Christ and his apostles and prophets. Do you realize what this means for you and for me and for Stony Creek Church and all churches? It means that this bringing together of people of all kinds, all of us oddballs, bringing us all together, right? People are so different from one another. Is God's eternal plan for you and me? People are so different, Jews and Gentiles, black and white, male and female, liberal and conservative, young and old, rich and poor. Could it be that God really wants me to rub shoulders with people who disagree with me on stuff like the legitimacy of the election? Or vaccines, or masks, or people who post stuff on Facebook that's embarrassing, or people with BO, or bad breath, people who dress weird, people are covered with piercings or tattoos. Could it be that God plops a smack dab in the middle of people that I wouldn't naturally gravitate toward because he wants me to stretch my love muscles? Could it be? Could it be that he wants me to learn humility? To learn how to listen to people who are different than me have different opinions than I have, understand a different point of view? Could it be that he wants me to learn how to forgive people better than I do right now? Rather than to march off to a place where everybody thinks the way I do, everybody looks like me, dresses like me, talks like me, thinks like me, but I'm never stretched to grow in those areas where I need it most. And so I never do there. Yes, yes, it could be. That is God's eternal plan. A diverse people who come together into this one entity with one thing in common. We love Jesus. Jesus is Lord, and we want to follow him and serve him. That's the church, warts and all. That's the church. God's artwork. It's what he wants. What he wants for Stony Creek Church. The third reason why you can bank on Jesus' church, number three on your outline, it's a witness to the demonic realm. Is there life on other planets? We all wonder. Somewhere out there in the universe, other creatures. Scientists have built massive telescopes and sophisticated listening devices to search for any signs of extraterrestrial life. For me, it's an open question. I don't know. But I do know the Bible teaches that there are extra-dimensional beings that inhabit the atmosphere around the Earth, and they interact with us daily. Here in the Western world, if it's not the domain of the five senses, well, then who knows? It doesn't exist, right? It's literally off the radar. But Jesus, who is God in the flesh and proved it by his resurrection from the dead, knew better. He taught us that spirit creatures, good and evil, enormously powerful beings, undetectable by our five senses, exist all around us. The angels, they assist us. They do good for us. The demons, they tempt you. They deceive you. They seek to destroy you. They hate your guts. They have enormous power and tremendous influence, even in world affairs, especially in world affairs. Scripture teaches that behind the world governments, behind the prime ministers and presidents and governors and mayors and administrators of all kinds and monarchs and dictators and tyrants are the real powers that pull the strings. Ephesus was a center of idolatry and occult activity. It was the world capital of the great fertility goddess, Artemis, as she was known by the Greeks, Diana, as she was known by the Romans. People came from all over the world to worship at her huge, magnificent temple at Ephesus. And when Paul showed up preaching the gospel in Ephesus, a clash was inevitable. This was the superpower of power encounters, the Super Bowl, I should say. And when Paul started preaching in Ephesus, thousands came to Christ. Read about it. It's in Acts chapter 19. Paul stayed there for about 3 years, teaching the church, founding the church, teaching the church, and also starting satellite churches. That was a major metropolitan area, and so he discipled people and sent them out to plant other churches in surrounding cities. And so throughout Asia Minor, the gospel was raging like a great forest fire. It was glorious. Paul performed extraordinary miracles of healing and exorcism, so much that many witches and sorcerers were converted to Christ. They brought their occult books and paraphernalia together into the middle of the city, and they held a huge bonfire. It was glorious, a great spiritual awakening, the revival of the church in Ephesus and all of Asia Minor. But the dark powers were not amused. They were enraged. They were not going to take this lying down. They had to strike back. But how? Easy. Follow the money. It's the economy, stupid. Sales of the statues of Diana had recently plummeted. Ah, there's the weak point. There's the vulnerability. Blame the Christians. They're so down on idols, they say that idols are worthless. They've tanked our economy. Rise up, rile up the craftsmen and the business owners and the unions and the whole idolatry industry. Well, it worked. The craftsmen orchestrated a huge protest against the Christians, and they provoked a riot. The city was in an uproar. Christians were in danger of being torn to pieces by the mob. But Paul knew that it wasn't just a bunch of rabble-rousing business owners, craftsmen. As he writes later in chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "We are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world," help me, "against mighty powers in this dark world and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." This was the demonic realm fighting back, angry as hell, literally, at Paul and the church and the advance of the gospel on their turf, in their city, in their home. Spiritual warfare is one of the reasons why Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians. You say, okay, fine, but what does this have to do with what we're learning about here in Ephesians chapter 3? Well, look at what Paul says in verse 10. God's purpose in all of this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church puts God's infinite wisdom on display. How so? Well, it shows God's power over the phony idols to transform people's lives. People like Paul, a former persecutor of the church. People like you, people like me. It shows God's wisdom by, instead of separating and segregating people and putting up walls between different kinds of people, it brings them together to worship and to pray and to learn the scriptures and to support one another and care for one another and work together. This is why Satan hates the church so much, because it shows him up. It can show genuine love and unity can exist between diverse people through the teaching of the cross. The world talks the talk about diversity, but look how divided the country is. They don't achieve diversity. Only the church can really walk the walk. Why? Because we're not imposing some philosophy from the outside. We've got a transformation on the inside to go along with the scriptures that we're taught. The church is a major threat to Satan's narrative that this whole kind of thing just isn't possible. Jesus said, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." John 13:35. The church is a model of Jesus' love. It's supposed to be. That's why Satan wants to divide us, wants to keep us apart, wants to keep us holding grudges and arguing over petty differences and going off just to worship God on our own rather than together, and to get the focus off of Jesus and his mission that he's given to us of making more and better followers of Jesus. Because when we focus on all the wrong things, the devil's happy. But when we're unified, the devil poops his pants. He knows the potential of the church, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters. His best strategy is to divide us. Put your money on the church. It's your best bet. You say, "Well, I've had some bad experiences with churches. The church has so many hypocrites, so many problems. I've lost all confidence." Well, please don't give up. When you give up, the dark powers win. The church is your family. You don't give up on your family just because there are issues. You're committed. Some churches are better than others, yes. Some churches are so far gone that it's better to leave and go to a good one. Granted, but don't give up. A healthy church, the most healthy on the planet, is not perfect. It's got a lot of imperfect, in fact, all of the people in it are imperfect. But it's a place where God lives, a place of unconditional love and acceptance and lifelong friendships, and a great place to raise a family. You have a place in this church. This church. Your gifts, your perspective, your friendship is needed and desired here. I invite you to take our Exploring Stony Creek membership class if you haven't done so already and join up. Or even if you're not a member, get plugged into a ministry. Begin serving shoulder to shoulder with us. And if you've had a bad attitude about church, lose it. Drop it. And replace it with Paul's perspective. We all know the need to commit to Christ and surrender our lives to him. Christ calls us to commit to his bride, his body, his church, his house with no interior walls. We're going to close our service in just a moment. Please stand with me if you will, if you can. And we're going to dedicate our offering to the Lord. Many of you have perhaps given online already, or you brought your offering with you and you're wondering what to do with it. There's that wooden box in the back where you can place it. But if God is speaking to you today and he's calling you to make a change in your life, maybe it is an attitude about the church. Maybe it is a commitment issue. Or maybe it has nothing to do with anything like that. Maybe it just needs some prayer for something that's going on in your life. Come on down here and talk to one of the members of our pastoral prayer team. Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you so much for saving somebody like me. All my life, you've been faithful. Been so good to me, a leaster like me. thank you for your grace. Thank you for the cross. And Father, I pray that all of us together would become a unified body, so diverse that the world looks on it and just wonders, how could such a thing happen? It's so beautiful, it's so wonderful, it's so mind-blowing. It has to be the work of God. Lord, may the powers and principalities tremble at what you do here amongst us. Father, I pray for that person who doesn't know Jesus, who hasn't yet to commit his life to Jesus, that person would do so now. I pray for that person who's hurting, who needs healing, that you would move today, here and now. We commit our offerings to you, Father, our tithes and offerings. May you use every penny to advance your kingdom in this community and beyond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.